Today, I want to talk with you about the thing about hats. And the thing about hats is something that we'll all know by the time we leave, that I can assure you. I have always appreciated hats. I appreciate their function, and many times I appreciate different designs. I just don't have a head that's built well for one. They're often too tight or look funny. There's too much space up here sometimes, and it just doesn't work well for me. And unfortunately for my daughter Ellie, that's one of the things I've contributed to her, is a head that's not going to be suitable for hat wearing. But I do appreciate hats, and I thought that maybe many of you in this room probably do also, to the point where there are famous hats. Now, I have been lovingly told, at least I assume it was lovingly told, by students in our youth group that trivia is, quote, for old people. Now, considering that there are plenty of old people in here, this should go just fine. I've got some trivia for you up on the screen. A little game of famous hats. So let's see how good you are at famous hats. Now, I'm going to give you five hats. Each time you tell me who you think that hat belongs to. I'll warn you, one is a non-fictitious person. The other four are fictional characters. So let's see how well we do here. Oh, there it is. Willy Wonka, right? And his chocolate factory. How about this one? This one could be tricky. John Wayne is our one non-fictitious person, right? I feel like John Wayne was simply playing John Wayne in all of his movies, right? So it really is fitting that we just put his name there. How about this one? Zorro, right? The guy out for justice in Mexico. And how about here? Indiana Jones. Oh, yes. Our Tomb Raider. And lastly, Sherlock Holmes, the brilliant detective of deductive reasoning, right? So we all know our hats. And so today we're going to talk about hats and the thing about hats. Actually, I think Peter does that for us in chapter 4 of his first letter. So join me there. Now, I want to make sure that you understand that occasionally whenever I do this, people sometimes wonder why in the world a pastor would be so crazy as to try to cover an entire chapter in one sermon. Well, I am not. My goal is not to give a thorough exposition of every word and verse of all of 1 Peter chapter 4, but an overview that I think Peter lays out very carefully and methodically to drive home some very important principles. And the problem is, if I were to just give you a few verses, we'd be robbing those verses of their greater context today. So we're going to show you what I think Peter is showing us under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that Peter has constructed chapter 4 in three sections, bookends really. Verses 1 to 6 and 12 to 19 serve as bookends on the same subject, which is suffering as a Christian. With a little bit of an interlude in verses 7 to 11, which you heard for our scripture reading, in which Peter gives us some practical application for his teaching on suffering. You should know that Peter is writing these words to a church that either is currently undergoing suffering, great persecution, or will soon be. This is a very dangerous time to be claiming the name of Christ. It could very well mean your death. In fact, the next thing you should be aware of is that when Peter talks about suffering, particularly suffering in the flesh, he is most likely talking about death, dying for the name of Christ. With that in mind, Peter's going to instruct us as to what our attitude towards suffering should be and what a life might look like if we live with that truth in our hearts and minds. Let's start by reading verses 1 to 6. This is our attitude towards suffering, the first part of Peter's message. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I don't know about you, but when I read the words of 1 Peter, I'm reading the words of a man who has grown a great deal. I mean, what we know most about Peter are his shortcomings, most of the time, right? He walked on water but started falling because he took his eyes off Christ. He denied Christ 3 times, and even when given the opportunity to redeem himself when Christ asked him if he loved him 3 times, Peter's response at some point was to become upset at the fact that he was being asked the question so much. This is a guy who, like all of us, had areas in need of growth and improvement. By the time you get here, we're not reading the words of a perfect person, but we are reading the words of a man who has matured in his faith and his walk with God. He is writing again to people who are in the midst of or will soon be in the midst of suffering. When he says, suffered in the flesh, talking about Christ in verse 1, should understand that to suffer in the flesh in this instance is to die. And what's important to understand is I was originally confused when he says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I thought to myself, but Christ didn't sin. So if Christ suffered in the flesh, and to suffer in the flesh is to cease from sin, what is he saying? Now, what he's saying here is that when we die, our struggle with sin and temptation is over. Aren't you glad? That death for a Christian means even greater freedom than we had before death. We are no longer weighed down by the struggles of temptation and the battle with sin. Christ himself, while perfect, faced temptation in all of its representations, right? The Bible encourages us that he had that full human experience, even in the terms of being tempted in many of the same ways that you and I are. So to suffer in the flesh, to die, is to cease from sin. Now, with that in mind, Peter says, I ought to, live now for the remainder of our human life, no longer for our own human passions, but with the end in mind, live according to the will of God. So he gives us 3 things here in this first section. First of all, have the same mind as Christ. To be armed and equipped with Christ's mind and attitude towards suffering. And we know these passages, right? That when talking about Christ's approach to suffering and sacrifice, he didn't avoid it, he didn't flee from it, he didn't try to excuse himself away from it, he embraced it. He took it on. The Bible says that he became obedient even to death on a cross. That he became a humble servant to his Father's will, knowing that death would be required. That is to be our mind. Our mind towards suffering is that it is a responsibility of God's people to suffer for his will. Suffering and the Christian life go hand in hand. This is not a downer of a message. There is great joy and hope in this message. Secondly, seek to accomplish God's will. You see, if we have the end in mind, if we know that there will come a day that we may even be called to suffer in the flesh, to die for the name of Christ, or simply die, whether it be of natural causes, one way or another, pass from this life to the next, we can now free ourselves to do God's will. There's no point in serving our own human passions. We know where they lead. We know what the end result of selfish living is. And we know what the end fate of those who are outside of Christ will be. That is not the truth for us. Our end result, our fate is far different. And with that in mind, we can live according to a higher purpose, God's purpose rather than our own. And thirdly, he says, unbelievers will think you are strange. It's true. If you live differently enough around unbelievers, they will think you are strange. Your priorities will seem in reverse order. You see, most people, for instance, might think that the pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of wealth or social status or power are to be things that all people should strive for. But for a Christian, those are not our priorities. Our priorities are in reverse. Why? Because our priorities are thinking with eternity in mind. So we make our choices knowing that they will have an impact, an eternal value. And that means we'll live differently. So here's an important question. How different are you living? In other words, if you find it difficult or you're trying to think of a time that someone actually thought your behavior as a Christian was strange, are you living differently enough? Because once you get close to Christ, the differences become obvious and you become all the more strange. Not the least of which is our attitude towards suffering. You see, the unbeliever might avoid suffering at all costs. They might think it's always bad to suffer, whereas a Christian, when suffering for the name of Christ, would think it a good thing, something worthy to do. And they might think it's strange that you're willing to suffer. It just doesn't make sense. But of course, in the eyes of eternity, it makes perfect sense. Let's look at his little interlude here of practical application. In verses 7 to 11, he says this, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It would seem as though maybe Peter initially wanted to end here, but then he keeps going, and we'll get to that here in a minute. He gives us some practical applications here. In light of our attitude towards suffering, if we have the mind of Christ towards that issue, we will live with the end in mind. What does it look like to be living with the end in mind? Peter says, first, we will be self-controlled. We won't be given to passing fads. We won't be given to one extreme or another. Basically, things like we won't be given to being easily provoked. We won't be quick-tempered. We'll be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he says, we'll be sober-minded, that we will think seriously about the things that require seriousness. Not that we won't be people who never have fun or don't know how to enjoy fellowship, but that when something comes along that requires serious attention and thinking, we're prepared and ready to give it to it. Thirdly, we will love one another earnestly. That word earnestly is one of my favorite words that no longer gets used much today. That word talks really about, if you were to think of an athlete, the Olympics are coming up soon. My wife has to watch as much of the Olympics as possible every 2 years. And we enjoy watching it together. But any of those competitions, if you were to see, they require that that athlete in that moment of competition strains every muscle to accomplish the task. You know what I mean? You can see the muscles straining on their bodies and on their faces. They're giving it everything they have. That's what earnestly means. When's the last time you strained all muscles, all that was within you, to love someone? To love someone that hard, that exhaustingly, that you've been utterly spent out of your love for them. Fourthly, he says that we should be ungrudgingly hospitable to one another. Ungrudgingly hospitable. He says that we should show hospitality without grumbling. You know, this is where when I was going through this passage, I was thinking of the world and how Christians all around the world, they live in different cultures, and we have a culture here, and you'll meet people around the world that have cultures of their own. And while those things are fine and they sometimes be what separate and define us and oftentimes in good ways, sometimes the gospel can be viewed through that particular culture. And if we aren't careful, it could take us away from what the gospel intended. In other words, we live in the United States of America, and for that I'm very grateful. I feel like it gives us opportunities that very few people on the planet have, particularly opportunities to express our faith. That is still true, and I'm thankful for it. However, if we're not careful, we can let certain American or Western sentiments be a filter through which we read Scripture. What I mean by that is when Peter says that we should give to others, we should be hospitable, ungrudgingly, without grumbling, He's not suggesting that we go through in-depth litmus tests and analyze for days, weeks, months, years on end to find some way to excuse ourselves from showing hospitality. It's one thing when we in our country, when we talk about good things like the value of good work, and we even talked this past Wednesday night about how Scripture talks about a man who works should eat and a man who refuses to work shouldn't eat. And so there are those principles even communicated from Scripture. However, I've seen that carried to the extent in our own country where when we think of rugged individualism and picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that's the American way, that I find myself and many others taking far too long to act. That when hospitality is needed, it ought to be shown. And sometimes maybe those litmus tests and the analysis and all of those things maybe occasionally just need to simply be set aside so we can help someone that needs it. That seems to be the spirit of what Peter's communicating here, that we do it ungrudgingly. Lastly, he suggests that we ought to be using our gifts to serve others. Using our gifts to serve others. After all, these are gifts that have been given to us by God. If we live with the end in mind, what we also know is that everything we possess are things we cannot take with us upon death. Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite Old Testament books. It helps me keep things in perspective. We can take nothing with us. We can't take our money. We can't take our clothes. We can't even take many of our relationships. With that in mind, let's use our gifts. Let's use what God has given us for something that matters, for something that will last for eternity. Rather than thinking towards self, we think outside of self. And we look for ways to use what God has given us to serve other people in whatever form that might take. And by the way, when Peter uses these words, one another, he's speaking to believers, the body of Christ, the church. And so how are we using our gifts to serve others as part of the church? And this does connect with suffering. Peter's not going off on a rabbit trail here. How do we know this? Well, after he said amen, which typically would conclude something, he continues. In verses 12 to 19, back on the track of our attitude towards suffering, but in this case, it's the second part of that message. He says, beloved, I love what he does here. It's almost like maybe what came to his mind, again, this is pure speculation. It's almost like what came to his mind is this reminder that, oh yeah, the people that are going to read this letter may very well and very soon die for Christ. And so he uses this great term of endearment, beloved, I love you. We're in this together. And great pain is coming. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Wow. What are his words to these people? First of all, expect to suffer. Christian, suffering and following Christ go hand in hand. You should expect to suffer. You bear a dangerous name. It's a name originally designed as an insult. This is one of just a handful at most times in Scripture where the term Christian is actually used. It was a derogatory name. It was a joke. Peter says, wear it with pride. But that name is dangerous. And if you carry it, and it's on display for all to see, you should expect to suffer. It should come as no surprise to you when suffering comes. He then says, rejoice in your suffering. How could one possibly rejoice when suffering comes? Because we know the end. We know where it all leads. And for a believer, death could be one of the sweetest gifts, because it is at death our battle with sin is finally over. And if that's what God's will is for any of us in this room, let us rejoice. Suffering, then, is an opportunity to be pursued, embraced, not avoided. And as we approach suffering as an opportunity, and we live life this differently, and we live with the end in mind, and others will think us strange, then Peter says, do not be discouraged by the ridicule of others. They will insult you, they will malign you, they will attack you, they will persecute you. Don't be discouraged. If you're sitting here today and you feel like you're living your life boldly for Christ, your light is shining brightly, and you're suffering because of it, don't be discouraged. Your suffering is not in vain. It's for something good. It brings glory to God. It's an opportunity. And have you ever noticed that sometimes in our suffering, our ministry is enhanced much more so than had we not suffered at all? Let your suffering then be the result of something good. I love this. Peter is just he's my favorite New Testament person. And what I love it is like he stops right here and he just gives a very basic point of order here. If you're going to suffer, make sure it's for a good reason. Right? I mean, suffering is not the end of it in and of itself. Suffering for a Christian is a means to an end. Right? The end is the glory of God. Suffering sometimes is the means for that to take place. He's not saying all forms of suffering are equal. So if you're suffering because you broke the law, that's not good. Don't find yourself suffering for doing the wrong thing. If you're suffering, make sure it's for the right thing, right? It makes sense, but Peter wanted to make it very, very clear. He then says we should consider it an honor. This is the idea here, that it's an honor to suffer as a Christian, truly. Is there any greater honor than to be labeled a Christ follower and treated accordingly? That's so great. Did you catch what Peter said there, by the way? That if somebody insults you by calling you a Christian, you're blessed, because that means you're a Christian. That's like the best kind of insult I could ever receive. Because what you mean is you call me a Christian, and if it's true, then hallelujah, because that means when I die, I'm going to be with God. I'm going to be in paradise. I have everlasting life. I've been given this wonderful gift called salvation. Insult away. But then he ends on a very somber note. He does. But it's a very encouraging note. Here's the thing. You know what I see in these words of Peter? I don't necessarily see a lot of happiness, but I certainly see a lot of joy. Right? Isn't joy something that's unchanged by our circumstances? I think it's with great joy that Peter writes, let those who suffer according to God's will. And again, in this context, he is talking about death. He's writing to these people, if you die, should you perish according to God's will, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. What immediately jumped in my head was when Christ on the cross said that he was commending his spirit to God right before he died. Aren't you just blown away that when death comes to us, we can commit our souls to a faithful God. We are blessed. We are blessed people. And you would know just how blessed it is if it's true for you, if you've ever been in the presence of a dying person who did not know the Lord. There is no hope there. We are blessed people. So, what is this thing about hats? I want to envision a hat as just being a Christian, our Christian hat. And you know what? I made a huge error. Sometimes I just neglect to go through the slides. Look at this. I mean, just fire me now because I failed. Okay. But we're caught up. All right. Here's what I observe. All things considered that we've worked through this morning. If we think of our hats as Christian hats, then I think Peter would say you need to wear them at all times. They need to be firmly in place and clearly on display. Wouldn't you agree? But here's what I've seen in my own life and in the lives of others. We're just going to have a frank conversation. I think sometimes we're tempted to leave our hats behind, depending on the circumstances. I mean, let's think about the workplace, right? For those of us who work in the secular workforce, have you ever felt that temptation, you know, I'll just take my hat off here and set aside because otherwise it could cause a lot of trouble? That's not what Peter's saying. In fact, if you work in the secular workforce, you still get to see work as an opportunity to worship God. And the greatest way to worship God is to have your Christian hat firmly in place and clearly on display. You are a Christian at work, and that should mean difference on display. Don't leave it behind. I think about another time when we leave our hats, which is our community. When we go out into neighborhoods or talk with our neighbors, I felt it. You know, it's really hard for me to avoid this. Alicia and I, we just moved to a new neighborhood, and our goal is to try to get to know our neighbors as quickly as possible. So we're talking with them on occasion. I try to commit their names to memory. And one of the first things that always comes up, what do you do for a living? Try avoiding being a Christian if you're me answering that question, right? Well, I'm a pastor at Delaware Bible Church, and then you know that the conversation is going to get awkward instantly because they don't expect to be talking to a pastor. So listen, when we're talking with our neighbors, that's not the time to leave our hats behind. That's the time to have our hats firmly in place and clearly on display. That is another sphere of ministry, and God needs His people boldly living for Him in their neighborhoods. When's the last time you had your Christian hat firmly on and clearly on display when you were speaking with your neighbors? When's the last time you had that kind of conversation? We cannot leave our hats behind. I think of another area where this tends to happen, and it's with unsaved friends and family members. You're planning out Thanksgiving dinner, and you know that if you bring up this Christian stuff, it's going to offend somebody, and everyone just wants to enjoy Thanksgiving dinner and then watch the football game, so we're not going to talk about it. No! Your Christian hat ought to be firmly in place and clearly on display, right? Even with your unsaved friends and family members. They need to see that. They might think you're strange, talking the way you are, but Peter said that's part of the game. Now, when I think of suffering, here's the problem. As we're trying to draw some application here, I was thinking to myself, you know, we live in the United States of America, and Peter was writing to a group of people who were under threat of physical persecution almost constantly. I mean, these were people, many times, were going to die for their faith. How can we possibly relate to that? Because I know that there are a lot of you thinking that things are getting really bad in the country, and I'm not saying that I'm disagreeing with you, but there still has not been an executive order for the beheading of anyone who identifies as a Christian. So how can we relate to this? How can we relate to this concept of suffering, as Peter puts it, which is many times where he's talking about dying as a result of being a Christian? Okay, so we have to expand this out a little bit, and I really think it's there in the passage when Peter starts to discuss some practical ways to live with the end in mind. When I think of suffering in the United States of America, I think of sacrifice. Sacrifice. Now, when we live as Christians, oftentimes that means that we're going to have to sacrifice certain things in order to enhance our ministry for God. And very, very rarely, if ever in Scripture, is there this idea that Christians are going to be wealthy. Most of God's people throughout all of human history have been impoverished. In fact, most of the church in the world today lives in poverty. You understand that, right? They're not like us. We're very, very privileged here. Most of the world's Christians are poor. It may mean that in order to enhance your ministry, to live with the end in mind, to serve others with the gifts God's given you, that maybe some wealth needs to be sacrificed. So maybe what needs to suffer is our checkbook a little bit, or our savings account, or our 401k, or our investment portfolio. When's the last time your finances suffered as a result of serving God? It may very well be a form of suffering God desires from you. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to put that on the negotiating table? What about time? And before that, I was thinking about reputation. So let's think about reputation before we talk about time. If you live more boldly for Christ in your workplace or with your neighbors in your community, you may very well have to sacrifice certain elements of what you thought your reputation was. But when people think of you, they only need to be thinking about one thing, Jesus Christ. And if to them that's a negative thing, then so be it. We'll suffer for bearing the name of Jesus Christ. We can't be so concerned about our own reputation, how others think of us, that in and of itself becomes a hindrance to living for God. So maybe our reputation needs to take a hit. Maybe we need to suffer in that area. But then what about time? Listen, time's the most valuable commodity we've been given. Do you agree? If I spend $5, I could probably find ways to get the $5 back. You spend 5 minutes, it's gone. There's nothing you can do to ever get it back again. I mean, if I could get one thought into the minds of young people today, it would be this: the value of time. And once it's gone, it's gone. Maybe our schedules and calendars need to suffer a little bit. When's the last time you looked at your list of priorities, your scheduled activities? When's the last time your families got together and took a good hard look at the calendar and asked this one question: how well does our calendar reflect the kingdom of God? How many of these items on our daily schedule reflect investments we're making in the kingdom? Ouch, right? Because I look at mine as a pastor and it could use some work. Time. And when I think about time and sacrificing time, what I think about is service. And that's what Peter talks about in his little interlude, right? He said, use the gifts you've been given to serve others. And those others, that one another there in that passage, he's talking about the body of Christ, the people that make up the church. So how have you lately allowed your calendar or your preferences about time to suffer so that you could serve the body of Christ? Are you using your gifts to serve others? So I'm thinking there's no better place to suffer than Delaware Bible Church. That probably wouldn't work well in a bumper sticker, but it's true. How are you suffering in service here? It often will take time. Now, as I close, here's another danger I see. First one was that we tend to leave our hats behind given the circumstances. Oftentimes, the reason we leave our hats behind, it can boil down to we don't want to suffer. We don't want grief. We don't want inconvenience. We don't want to be slowed down. So we leave our hats behind. But following Christ is the most inconvenient thing I've ever done in my life. And it's also the slowest thing I've ever done in my life. But here's the other problem. Again, just having an honest conversation. When I've talked with many in the church about serving in ministry, I pick up some things. And sometimes what I pick up is that for some of us, the temptation isn't to leave our hats behind, but it's to hang our hats on certain things. What are some of those things? Well, perhaps it's our salvation. I got saved, now I'm good. I'm in the family of God. And I'm just going to go ahead and continue living my life. Well, you know that doesn't work, right? In fact, the Bible speaks very harshly about those who aren't producing fruit and calls into question the authenticity of their profession of faith in the first place. We cannot hang our hats on our salvation, folks. That's where it starts. That's not where it ends. But what if we go a step further? There are some that might hang their hat on church attendance. Hey, I'm here every week. Well, that's great. What else are you doing? I mean, it's awesome that you're here every Sunday, or that you're going to life group every time your life group meets, or that you're here at prayer meeting every Wednesday night. That is fantastic. But what else are you doing? How are you serving? We can't hang our hats on church attendance. Now, the last one, listen, the last one's going to get me in trouble. I understand this. But I could see this temptation cropping up in my own life years down the road. But frankly, what I've heard a lot of in my limited time in ministry so far is hanging our hats on past service. You know what? I did children's church for 20 years. I did my time. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that phrase, I've done my time. What does that mean? I didn't realize it was your time to begin with. Right? I mean, isn't it God that owns the time? And he's kind of lending it to us? And it's so funny because I hear people talking about needing me time. And I'm like, I've always wondered what that is. What is me time? Folks, we cannot hang our hats on past service. If you've been serving God for 20 years, that's great. But there's nothing in Scripture about stopping. There's nothing in Scripture about retiring from Christian service. And folks, please listen to me. Those of you who are here today among us and you're retired or of retirement age, please hear me. We need you. You are still needed. One of the most heartbreaking things I've learned so far is that when I've talked with so many retired individuals, what they tell me is they don't feel needed. They don't feel wanted. It couldn't be farther from the truth. My life would be so different if retired individuals had not poured into my life when I was a child. We need you. Our children need you. Our young parents need you. We need your wisdom. We need your life experience. And I'll be honest with you, if you're retired, that means you have even more time to do those things than you did before. We need you. Don't hang your hat on past service. And if you have, pick that thing back up and put it back on because we need you. Without you, our church would not be complete. With you, we are far stronger than we ever could be without you. Don't hang your hat up. So, we all have things that we need to work through, myself included. What is our attitude towards suffering? Are there areas of our life that need to suffer again? Peter was talking to a group of people whose suffering meant death. God may not have that as part of his plans for you, but that doesn't mean that we aren't going to suffer. And we can't live our lives avoiding inconvenience and suffering. We can't. That is not how we follow Christ. We miss out on so much. Be inconvenienced. Be willing to be slowed down. Be willing to suffer. The thing about hats is they're meant to be worn. Right? Don't buy hats and leave them on a shelf, unless you're me. You wear them. So the challenge today is, how can you be wearing your Christian hats? Last thing I'll say is this. We have ministries in our church, ministry leaders in our church, that are crying out for help. They're short on volunteers. We have some ministries that are operating with what I call a skeleton crew, and that is never a good thing. That means you have very few people doing way too much. We have one person who I'll leave unnamed, who sometimes goes stretches of months without being able to come in here to the worship service. Help is needed. If you want an opportunity to put into practice what we've learned from 1 Peter 4 today, it's going to be right out in the commons waiting for you as you leave, and you can't ignore it. There are going to be people there ready to talk to you. We're highlighting three ministries in real need of help: the nursery, the twos and threes class, and children's church. And let me tell you something. If you want to suffer the most, pick one of those three. But I can tell you this. There are people that suffer in twos and threes, and those are the people that are why the other day we caught our daughter Ellie with her finger up in the air singing, "This Little Light Is Mine." You people mean the world to us. We know it's hard, but you've made an incredible investment in the life of my daughter, and I'll never forget it. What I'm saying, folks, is suffering's worth it. And if you're suffering because you're making an investment in the youngest among us, there are fewer better choices I can think of. They need you. Would you talk to one of those ministry leaders out there? Please? And just ask them where you can fill in. No one's asking for much. Even if it's just one Sunday out of the entire year, it'd be something. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to be here and to learn from your word and to see the value in suffering for your name. God, I pray that we'd be people who face suffering head on and see it as an opportunity and a great honor to bring glory to your name. And should the world think we are strange and hurl insults at us, may we consider it a blessing, because we know what being a Christian means. And we can live with the end in mind. And knowing the end, we can be free. Free with our gifts, free with our time, free with our resources, to serve others out of our service to you. God, I pray that today, every need out in the common area would be met. Every slot filled. And that we would be a church that says we are about service to the body of Christ here at Delaware Bible Church, and we will not let needs go unmet. God, move us in such a way. Use us greatly as we are willing to be used by you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.